Good morning, everyone. We will be doing a two-part series for this Sunday, also next Sunday, and so we invite you to come back next Sunday and listen to the second part of this series, Loving God, Loving Others. So the first part will be this one, Loving God, for this morning, Loving God. This is actually based on our mission statement. You can see it there to your left and to your right, loving God and loving others. And we know that as human beings, we continue to forget what we need to do, our mission, our focus in life. So it's good to be reminded sometimes about our mission in life, our purpose in life. The text this morning that we had read is from the book of Jonah, chapter 2. And this was part of Jonah's prayer when he was inside that great fish. He was praying to God, and it's actually a great text to be reminded that sometimes we can forfeit things that we have been promised of God. He said, this is Jonah, when he was crying to God, praying to God, he said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be there. So there's this grace that has been given to us, but this can be forfeited if we cling to something that is not of God. Remember that your student go to school every day with the intention that by the end of the year they will get a good grade and they will graduate if they're a senior. But what if after the end of the year, sometime in May, they go home and they don't have anything? They've been going to school every day. Their attendance has been checked, they thought, but then they don't have anything to show. What if I enroll myself in some sort of class and at the end of the year, I paid my monthly fees, my school fees, but at the end of the year, I didn't get any certificate because I forfeited my schooling. We don't want anything like that to happen in our lives. There's a text in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus said, this is the story that one day people will come to me and then these people will cry out, Lord, Lord. And then Jesus replies, go away, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. But we do these things, we do miracles, we've been praying, we've been doing lots of things that are in your name. But go away, I don't know you. And it's a scary text for us that somehow there is a possibility that we can forfeit what we have in Christ. We don't want to come to church every Sunday. We don't want to read our Bible. We don't want to do these good things. At the end of the line, at the end of our lives, God says, I don't know you. We don't want all these things we've been dealing with, all these things that we've been struggling, all these things, all these sacrifices that we have to be forfeited at the end of the day. During the judgment, we want to be checked. We want our names to be seen in the book of life. We don't want our names to be forfeited. So we want to be reminded of our mission. And a good way to do that is to talk about it, to be reminded of our mission statement. And in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, the prophet there talks about the greatness of God. He said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. He's not just talking about God having a throne in heaven. He says, the whole of heaven is my throne and the earth, the whole of earth is my footstool. When we talk about loving God, we have to know first who God is. Who is God? Do I know who God is? Do I know that there is a being that created this universe, this cosmos that we see, this cosmos that we know in school? Who is God? And the Bible describes God as this being that is supreme, that is above the creation. And unfortunately, now I'm not against science because we all benefit from science. Unfortunately, science has this way of dealing things based on their conclusions. They have these vials and they put liquids in it or whatever kinds of substance and they put it under the microscope. And then the person that has the authority to make judgment and conclusions is the person that's testing this vial. And it said, well, this vial says that it has some sort of so on and so forth. And the person that is in charge of making the decision is the tester. And somehow that kind of testing has been moved towards theology, and we say the same thing about God. Well, it seems that God is this and so on and so forth, so God is not existent, or that God is just a limited being. But the Bible reminds us over and over again that God is beyond comprehension. That He's beyond science. That He's beyond... And again, I'm not saying that I'm anti-science or anti-technology. But He's beyond that. He can't be measured by human standards. Because He is God. And so when we go back to this statement, loving God, we have to know who God is first. And God is this being that cannot be measured by any measurement that we create. So we can't apply the same kind of testing that we use here every day to God, the being, the creator, the supreme God. So what do? We go back to the Bible. And the first thing that I think we need to be reminded of is that in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, that book says that God spoke everything into existence. In the beginning, God created. It wasn't gravity that created things. It wasn't the energy, the negative force and the positive force that created things into existence. It wasn't the accident. It wasn't the Big Bang that created this universe. It was God. He spoke things into being. He spoke light. He spoke what? The atmosphere, the sun, the moon, the stars, the dry ground, and the plants, the birds, and the animals, and the human beings. But there is something that is really important here in Genesis chapter 1, because everything that God created, He spoke. He uttered the word, and they just existed. They just popped. They just popped. They just came out. God spoke the words. He said, "Let there be so," and it went so. And God existed. God created things by speaking things into being. But there's something really important here in chapter 1 as well as chapter 2 of Genesis. Because of all the things that God created, it's only the human beings that He formed. Remember that the first six creations, He spoke into existence, but the human beings He formed by His own hands. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it said, "Then the Lord God said," I'm sorry, verse 7 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The first part of that verse says God formed man. He did not speak the man into existence. He formed. There is some sort of closeness here that's so different from the other created things. God spoke everything into existence except for the human being. He took a lump of dust and formed it in his hands and breathed life into its nostrils. There is a closeness that is very admirable here that is absent from the rest of creation. That tells you something. I don't know what you think about that, but that tells you something about the great care that God put into this human being. He didn't just say, "Adam, rise out from the dust." He took a lump of dust and formed it. There is love there. There is care there. There is some sort of level of care that He wanted is to make sure that when he creates this being, it will be by His own hands. It will be by His own fingers, not just speaking things into being. And then the other thing also in verse 26 of chapter 1 is that this being that has been created, the Adam and Eve, the first humankind that was created, they were created not in the likeness of anything, but in the likeness of God. Verse 26 of chapter 1, it said, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So man is created in the likeness of God. In the likeness of God. Not in the likeness of anything else that has been created prior to human beings, but in the likeness of God Himself. God could have easily created something similar to a lion, a fierce beast, or something similar to a giraffe, a beautiful creature, or a zebra, beautiful, you know, the paintings of the zebra. the skin of the zebra, but God created us in His own likeness. In His own likeness. What does that tell you about us? What does that tell you about us human beings being created in the likeness of God? And not only that, but being formed by God Himself. There's probably many things in your head. Probably it tells you that I am perfect. Probably it tells you that I am special. Probably it tells you that I am just like God. And rightly so, because we are perfect, we're special, and we are just like God. Now, the other thing also that is really crucial in this text is that of all the created beings that God created, only humans, I was supposed to show this, forgot about that. But only human beings were given specific responsibilities. One is that the only one that's created in the God's likeness or in the likeness of God, human beings were the only ones that are given authority to rule. We are the only ones that are given authority to rule. That's why we see in our history nations conquering other nations, people conquering other people. Now that's a distorted responsibility, because our responsibility supposedly is to rule not over every other creation, not every other human being, but to rule the great cosmos. The third responsibility that the human beings were given the task to manage, that's in Genesis chapter 1. Of all that God created, we human beings are the only ones who are given the responsibility to manage. The lions and the zebras and the giraffes and the elephants, they were not tasked by God to manage us. We are tasked by God to manage them, and also given the responsibility to name them. That's why when there's a new discovery, you see the scientists in National Geographic Channel, that they name those new discoveries based on the person that discovered this species, or this rock, or this tree, or this new form of bacteria, because that's our responsibility. We are given a task to name those things. And the fourth one, we are the only one expected to be of good stewards. God did not expect the elephant to be a good steward. He expected us to be a good steward, meaning that whatever He has given us, He expects us to not only care for them, but to multiply them, and also to make sure that there is an appropriate number in this world. There is a balance. And that can go on. The word stewardship can be expanded in many levels. We can talk about money. We can talk about skills, like we did on Wednesday, and so on and so forth. But if you just look at this text from Genesis chapter 1 as well as Genesis chapter 2, you will get an impression that human beings are really special. They are above. I know in the science book that human beings are classified as animals, but in God's book, we're not animals. We are human beings created in the likeness of God. I'm not a giraffe. I'm not a zebra. I'm a human being. I carry the DNA of God. Not just the spiritual DNA, but the physical DNA of God. Now, I don't know how much of a DNA that is, but probably 1/8 or 1/1,000,000th of a DNA. But we do carry the DNA of God. We come from the same source, and that is God. So that is God. Now, the other thing also that is important here is that this God that created us and has given us all these things to enjoy, when He realized that we human beings continue to distort and destroy and continue to ravage this creation, He continues to be gracious towards us. Example of that is Genesis chapter 3. Right after God gave them the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve destroyed the Garden of Eden. But instead of God saying, I'm going to cut you off, I'm going to turn you into ashes like where you come from, He just kicked them out of the garden. Just get out of this garden. That's all He did. He was so gracious. Instead of erasing humanity and forming another form of human beings from the dust again, because there's abundance of dust, He just kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And the same thing happens in the life of Noah. In his generation, instead of erasing all of humanity, he considers restoring one family and saving one family and restoring humanity through that family. The same thing happens in the history of Israel. Whenever Israel continues to worship other gods, instead of God erasing all of Israel, he continues to save a little portion of their number, a little portion of their number so that they can continue to exist. And God could have done away with the earth and created a new earth, but he continues to be gracious to us. That's the God that we serve, and that's the God that we love. But the question for us this morning is, how do we love God? If God loves us, if God loves his people, God loves his creation, God loves humanity, but how do we respond to this kind of love that we can't see? We're not Moses, who was able to see and experience God on a daily basis. We don't see him today. We don't hear him today. How do we love God back? There are many, these are just some of the suggestions, but there are many many ways to love God. One, of course, is to read the Bible, this Bible right here, because this is, some would say, his love letter. This reveals God. The second suggestion is devotional. You probably set aside a specific time of the day, probably morning or evening or noontime or lunchtime, and read a text from the Bible and say a prayer to God or sing a song to God. The confusing thing to me is that back in the first century and in the old times, when there was an absence of many books and absence of many gadgets, that they devoted a certain portion of their time to pray to God, and they value the Bible, they value the Scripture. But today, where we have lots of gadgets that you can access the Bible, like a Bible Gateway, a Bible Hub, or those other programs that are similar to it, we find less and less time to open our gadgets and read the Bible. When we open our gadgets, what happens? Well, we go to Facebook, like what most of us do. So it's really interesting that how these things has confused us instead of devoting time to God. The third suggestion for this morning for us is prayer life. How's your prayer life? Have you been praying on a regular basis? Some finds it easier for them to write their prayer rather than voicing out their prayer. Some finds it easier to what they would call center prayer, where they just kind of think through their head and pray to God through their head. There's no voice that's coming out. There's no verbalization of their words, but they pray to God. Some would pray to God by, you know, expressing their anger. Oh, God, help me. Something like that. Whatever kind of ways you want to pray, I encourage you to develop some sort of prayer life. Next one is church fellowship. It's really important for us to gather together, because this is where we can spur one another to love God. We can come together and we can encourage you through singing. We can encourage you through the reading of the Bible. We can encourage you through a high five or fist bumps or hugs or whatever. And these are means for us to connect, because we are designed to connect. And the second one, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The fifth one is understanding the heart of God. Do you know what the heart of God is? Because if we want to love God back, we want to understand what interests him. What ticks him? What gets him? What does he want to do? Do you understand the heart of God? I think it's important for us as Christians to understand the heart of God. And his heart is not towards lofty things. His heart is towards those that are marginalized. People that has been set aside because their dignity has been ravaged, maligned, decreased to ashes. God fights for people that have been abused. That's where his heart is. You know why the Israelite was called, of all the nations that existed in their time? Why was Israel called? because they were abused for 400 years. God could have called anybody during that time, but they were the nation that had been abused by Egypt for 400 years. So God called them, and God continues to do that kind of stuff. He continues to deliver those that have been abused and in bondage. The last one is treating others with dignity. I spent a week in Nashville sometime in June, and it's an experience that I will never forget. Because as you go to Nashville, you can go there as a tourist, and you can go to the plaza, to the nice buildings, to the Music City, and Brentwood, and other parts that are really nice. But when I was there with my colleagues, it was a different experience because we went to people that doesn't have any housing, people that live under bridges, people that have been abused by the system of Nashville, people of color, people that are immigrants. There's a route from Texas to Memphis, then Memphis to Nashville, and that route has been taken by immigrants that came out from the ICE detention or from the Border Patrol agency in Texas. They take a Greyhound bus from Texas to Memphis and then Memphis to Nashville. And in Nashville, that's where they decide if they want to go to New Jersey or want to go to California or to other state. And there's a people there, a group of Christians that attends to their needs, that gives them clothing and food and water. And these are immigrants that have been given asylum to the U.S. These are not illegal immigrants. But that experience opened my eyes to what God was doing in the city of Nashville. There were people that has been forgotten, and people that live just under this tall skyscraper, middle-class persons, but there's beggars there that has not been taken care of. And that opened my eyes to what God is doing, not only in Nashville, but what God is doing in the world, that He is in the active duty of releasing people that are in bondage. And so loving God is understanding His heart and treating others with dignity. Because those people that live under bridges, people that don't have any houses, immigrants that are coming in legally to the States, whether they're from Venezuela or Mexico, they are created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. And so they deserve dignity. We deserve dignity. So loving God is through this, and these are just some of the suggestions. The main thing is that loving God is more than words. I can't say, God, I love you, and then that phrase, that statement that comes out of my mouth, those words, doesn't have any weight. Sometimes, and this is just me, sometimes I hate prayer that ends with, I love you, God, but then their actions doesn't have any basis, doesn't have any weight. I'd rather me not say I love you, God, but show that to my actions. Because in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, as He was, preaching to the disciples, He said, these people worship me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are far from me. We can be somebody that worships God. We can be somebody that sings hallelujah to God. We can be somebody that are really loud to God. Those are all words. Those are all, verbal things. But when those words come out of our lips, doesn't have any basis, doesn't have any weight, doesn't have any action, they're worthless. We can forfeit what God has been given to us if our phrase that says, I love you, God, doesn't have any backup, doesn't have any action. Jesus says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I think that's similar to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when Jesus said in the following verses, go away from me, because I don't know you. Go away from me. How sad of a Christian. You spend most of your life coming to church, and at the end of the day, a judgment day, God says, I don't know you. How sad. You don't want to forfeit So we want to come to church, want to read the Bible with a purpose. Not just for the sake of reading the Bible, not just for the sake of coming to church, but with a purpose, with intent. That's what we want to do. You know that you are not loving the true God, but you're cut out man-made God when your love requires no weight, no responsibility, and no actions. Jesus would not be our Savior if He remained words only. In John chapter 1, verse 1, God in the beginning was Word, and the Word was with God. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, it said, what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Brothers and sisters, words are cheap. But if we want to be just like Jesus, somebody that has weight, somebody that has substance, our words must follow a path of action. Our words must follow a path of action. It has action. It should have action. When I say that I love God, I must declare that not only my words, but also that's been backed up by my action. My action is saying I do love God because I treat others with dignity. Not only because I read the Bible, but I treat others with dignity. I do good works, not only for the sake of good works, but because I love God. I give school supplies to the kids, not only because this is good works, but because I love God. This is the way I show my love to God. I do mission work, not only because I want to experience other culture, but because I love God and I want to see the greater work of God, not only in here in America, but in the world. My action should align with my words, and my words should align with my actions. It follows a path of action. Because words are cheap. Anybody can say anything. Anybody can pray, can promise anything. But a Christian not only says things, they do things. That's who we are. Words will be words. But Jesus didn't stay as Word. He became flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14. And so it is required of us that our words must have some flesh. It must take some flesh. Okay, can you do the next slide, please? Next one. The next one. When it is all about you, your preferences, your ideals, your comfort, and your self-serving motives, you know that you are either loving God with weightless words or loving a God that you have created. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God was filled with wrath, with anger, because the people in Israel had continued to come to church, come to the temple, offer their sacrifices. But as they continue to offer their sacrifices, God finds it very ironic that they come to worship God, but they forgot to serve others. And God was filled with anger, and so He said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And the same thing is said in Matthew chapter 19. Or chapter 9, verse 13, I'm sorry. Jesus did not give the full meaning of this phrase that was taken from Hosea chapter 9, or chapter 6, verse 6. But He tasked the listeners to find out what it means. Chapter 9, verse 13. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So the task for us, if we do love God, is to find out what it means that Jesus desires mercy and not sacrifice. And the Old Testament sacrifice is based on bulls and sheep and doves and whatever their sin or transgression may be, they take out a certain animal and take it to the temple, and that's their way of worshiping God. In the New Testament, we don't have such a thing, but we consider coming to the church as our sacrifice. But Jesus here in Matthew chapter 9, he said, I want you to truly understand that I desire not your sacrifice, but I desire mercy. Could it be that Jesus wants us to follow up our words with actions? Could it be that Jesus wants us to be more active in helping others? Could it be that Jesus wants us to, when we say we love God, that he's also saying, love others? Because loving God means loving others. You cannot love God if you don't love others. Didn't John say that in 1 John? That the way that we love God is by loving others, and that the way that we express our love to God is by expressing it to our neighbors. So, we don't know the full extent of what God meant or what Jesus meant here in Matthew chapter 9, but we do know this, that loving God is not only a lip service. Loving God has some action. Loving God requires weight. It requires that you do something with your statement. It's not just a statement that you throw out there so that you look religious, you feel religious, you think religious. It's a statement that has to be backed up by our actions. It's a really, really great and powerful mission statement. But brothers and sisters, what is a mission statement if we don't follow up? What is a mission statement if we don't do anything about it? We go to school because we expect something from it. We don't send our kids to school because we want somebody to take care of them. What we do, we will do something fun. We send our kids to school because we expect that they learn. That they know the values, the ethics, they know something big. And that sometime in the future, they'll be able to sustain themselves, support themselves. We do the same thing in coming to church. We come to church because we expect that at the end of the line, at the end of the day, Jesus can say, come, faithful servant. You've been faithful to me. Come in. We don't want that at the end of the day, God says, I don't know you. Go away, I don't know you. So it's really important for us to be reminded of the mission statement. But the mission statement can be powerful if we follow up what the mission statement says. Loving God has a powerful connotation to it, but it's more powerful if we follow up with actions. So let's love God. But then this text from Matthew reminds us, for this whole week, this is the task. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If there's anybody here that would like to offer their lives to God and you feel like you've been like a prodigal son that is running away from God and now is the time for you to recommit your life to God, we invite you to come forward and stand up in front, and then we'll also offer you that possibility of immersing yourself in the watery grave so that you'll be reconciled with God and your sins will be forgiven. So if there's anybody here that would like to do that, has been wanting to do that, now is the opportunity for you to come forward as we sing our invitation song.